Right, beloved, we took a little hiatus on Mother's Day, and we're going to return to our series on the inevitability and the necessity of the changed life. And so I would like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the third chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. It'll take me a little extra to get set up here. I'm singing that little child song in my mind, Philippians, Colossians, right? It's because I use those little devices too. Okay. All right. Solomon made the sobering statement many, many, many years ago that a man that obviously has no control over his spirit is likened to a broken down city without walls. The spirit of a man has to be controlled for many reasons, not the least of which is it makes him personally vulnerable. Now, one of the things that fascinates me about Paul's writing style is his use of metaphors. I never really counted all the metaphors that Paul uses, but they are legion. And probably the most recent one that we've looked at is his metaphor of the garment. In other words, there are certain clothes, metaphorically speaking, that are to be put off and others that are to be put on. One wag called them grave clothes versus grace clothes, and I don't disagree with that. But these Colossians, they knew what it was to be open to every conceivable circumstance, both positive and negative, and thereby to be attached by every challenging breath of life that could blow their way. You can see, for example, Paul only mentions things I think that were appropriate to them: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, all those things that are mentioned in verse 8. That was stuff that was evident in that church, perhaps. These people in Colossae, present-day Turkey, were subject to all of the tossings and turnings and dashings that life could throw at them. And part of the problem, personally for them, was perhaps there was no evidence of any rule over their spirit. Now, in verse 12, which is the passage that we want to be looking at this morning, Colossians 3:12, Paul essentially is telling these people that because I chose you before the foundation of the world to be mine, before I set you apart, considering the fact that I have loved you, that you should be people that should be the ultimate demonstrations of those with governed spirits. And if you are, then you will not be the victim of negative circumstances. So this morning I want to preach to you on the topic that hopefully you're looking at on your outline, five virtues that characterize the changed life, or the new man in the context. Five virtues, call them graces because they're fruits of the Spirit, that are supposed to clothe a new man in Christ. By the way, all five of these that you see in Colossians 3:12, they are all mentioned in Galatians 5:22 and 23, all five of them. They're all part of the multifaceted fruit of the Spirit. Now, listen, how long have you been a Christian? Just take inventory of yourself. Would you be able to measure the years of your life in Christ by the degree to which you exemplify the graces found in Colossians 3 and verse 12? That's a sobering question. I know I personally have been embarrassed about this. Look at the verse. put on therefore as the elect of God. That's being assumed that you're saved. Holy and beloved, here they are, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Now, there are people in this room this morning that have known the Lord Jesus a long time. All right, and that this kind of maturity is one of the things that should characterize you as one who has grown with the Lord or in the Lord. Regardless of where you sit this morning, and there are all levels of advancement or just infant newborns, I'm talking spiritually speaking. There are mature, there are immature, there are lost. I mean, there's other categories within those, but those are the three main categories. All right. So we want to look at this openly and candidly. These five virtues, friends, in the life of a Christian are the proof of the things that we previously discussed, beginning in verse 2. They're the proof that we truly are setting our affection on things above and not on things of the earth, that we are truly seeking, all right, being that we're risen with Christ, we're seeking those things which are above where the Lord Jesus is. How do we know that that's what we're about? We're actually pursuing these verbs, seek and set. Well, there'll be the absence of the sins that you see in verse 5, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and so on. There'll be the absence of the list that you find in verses 8 and 9. And then conversely to that, there will be the presence of everything really that we see, not just in verse 12, but clear down to verse 17. All right, that's the proof on a human scale, on a horizontal level that would be observable, that this person actually does perhaps know the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have made it, obviously, their ambition to be Christ-like in that way. Now, I want to suggest to us that know Christ, I think that's the overwhelming majority of us here this morning, that this is one thing you say, oh, I struggle with my prayer life. I don't know how to pray. Well, make this the burden of your prayer life, that these virtues would actually be found in you. This ought to be what you long to see in yourself. It ought to be the great object of the search of your life. The five things listed: bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Those are priceless graces, friends. They are supernaturally endowed from heaven to us. Now, there's lost people that exemplify a sprinkling of these things now and then. A Christian has these things at his disposal all the time if he'll just yield to the Spirit of God. These are things that are not for sale. You cannot make a purchase of them. You cannot obtain them in a seminar. And yet, you can't get them by proxy. Somebody can't blow them on you. There's only one way. And you have to make the decision every day you're going to walk with God on that day. And the presence of these things is the proof that your sanctification is actually taking place. So let's go ahead and look at these. We're going to look at them one at a time. You see your outline is very simple this morning, because I think it's worthy from now and then. I don't think I've ever done this. I've never spent the kind of detail on these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, so I think it's a good time to do it. The first two are very hard for the fundamentalist, especially the fake fundamentalist, who majors in aggression and violence and telling people off and that kind of thing. Number one, bowels of mercies. That's our response to other people's legitimate needs, real needs. All right, now notice there's two words there, bowels and then of mercies. I don't want to take them in reverse order because I think that's the best way to understand it. So let's go right to the word mercies. It's the strongest of the two terms, actually. This word, you've heard the Jews, especially if you grew up on the East Coast and in New York and New Jersey, we heard millions of times, oy vey, oy vey. Well, this word begins with the oy. And every Greek word that begins with the oy has emotion built into the word. This is oikтермos. All right, it's an exclamation. It's like it's a knee-jerk type of a reaction. Okay, and the definition of this particular word is it means to respond to something in a benevolent way. The general idea is that a Christian's is responding reflexively because they recognize that someone is suffering or they have a real need. It's a sympathetic kind of a grief is what this word mercies is. In other words, you've come to a place where you can actually be moved over someone else's pain. Someone has experienced something that could be termed as a tragedy, and you actually feel that with them. It's a very kind of subjective thing, but it's very real. Now, that brings us to the word bowels. Now, that's an interesting word. In the ancient Near East, when you encountered something that raised your blood pressure, you were faced with a danger, or you were made aware of something that could cost you, and all of a sudden your pulse starts racing, something made you excited. And you know what happens to us? Sometimes we get butterflies, right? We call them butterflies. You get that sick stomach at the onset of extreme emotion. Your heartbeat actually might start increasing in its rate. And the ancient Near Eastern people on the other side of the world, they described that sensation very, very graphically. They described it as a convulsion, as the moving of the insides. That's what it actually is. It's a convulsion. In fact, the word, I've insisted to my Greek teacher that the word I think is an onomatopoeia. You tell me if you agree with it. An onomatopoeia means the word sounds like what's actually happening. The word is splankna. Does that sound like guts churning? That does to me. Now, he tells me it's not, but I still insist that it is. Anyway, you know, we say to someone, I love you with all my heart. All right. They would say, I love you with all my guts. Now, they may not put it that way, but that's really how they thought. And that's why our King James Version translates the word very literally, very accurately, bowels, because that's what's being referred to. The idea that Scripture's conveying is we actually have this sensation physically, okay, when you understand that someone else is going through this horrendous experience. It's one thing to feel that about yourself, friends. It's quite another thing to feel it about someone else. And that is the context here. It's not that you're feeling sorry for yourself. There is an object out there that should be the recipient of these bowels of mercies. Now, can anybody imagine life on that high of a plane where you so are so definitely interested in the welfare of another person? Think about it. What a sensitive, if that's all that was true of you, what a sensitive spirit you would have. Now, where have we seen this in the past? Let's look at some examples. Can you see that? I meant to put this in your outline pack, but I'm sorry that I just didn't get it done. But I want you to notice that this very wording applied in several different venues to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we all should be glad that it did. There were three times, actually, that the Lord Jesus was moved this way. All three times at the sight of crowds. Three times it was used at the plea of an individual to him. And then three more times in the parables. Now, I don't have it listed exactly perfectly there, but it's all there. All right, let's take those as they come. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, this exact wording is used of him in comparison with over four different needs. First of all, illness and sickness. In Matthew 14 and verse 14, the Savior sees a giant crowd, a whole multitude. In fact, that's what the wording is there, great multitude of sick. There are stretchers, people being carried on stretchers. There are other people being carried, being flanked by two men and hanging on to the two to get to where they're going. There are blind men who are begging for their sight. There are lepers who would literally give one of their limbs in order to be clean. So the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion. Bowels of mercies is the actual exact same wording in Matthew 14 and verse 14. A second instance is physical hunger. And you didn't really have to be all that very hungry. In Matthew 15 and verse 32, the context there is the feeding of the 4,000. And they're there together with the Lord for 3 days, and for 3 days they have nothing to eat. Now, that's a good way to lose weight. Find the Lord Jesus and sit at his feet for 3 days and don't care about breakfast, lunch, or dinner. But anyway, somebody says, you know, if there's really a God, why are there so many starving in the world today? I'm not going to entertain the answer to that question, but what I can assure all of us is that there is no way that the Lord Jesus Christ, the maker of heaven and earth, is indifferent to famine and hunger in the world. He never has been, and he never will be. Because here's why I know that. If the Lord Jesus cared about missing a few meals in Matthew 15 and verse 32, I don't think that we can even imagine how he feels about the kind of suffering that takes place sometimes on a national scale regarding famine and things of that nature. A third area where this wording appears applied to the Lord Jesus Christ is with in the context of death. Remember when he encountered that funeral bier of this young man who was the only son of this widowed woman. She's affectionately known to us as the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7 and verse 13. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus felt this, bowels of mercies, upon encountering this woman and her dead son on the way to the funeral. By the way, he tells her to weep not. It's okay to weep at a memorial service. It's absolutely okay to do that. You're allowed to grieve, hopefully as a believer, the momentary loss that you will experience here on the earth. But, friends, again, Romans 8:28, which all of you know, that doesn't mean that we cannot be moved by someone else's loss. And the reason we know that is because the Lord Jesus was not unmoved by the funeral that he encountered in Luke chapter 7. The thing probably that got him the most, though, is found in Matthew chapter 9, where he encounters the spiritual needs of multitudes that have no adequate shepherd. We understand and we're well familiarized with the phraseology of Matthew 9 and verse 36, where the harvests are white, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And the Bible says he looked upon the multitudes and had compassion on them. And that's our word, splunkna, moved bowels of mercies in that context there. The thing that hurts the Lord Jesus more than anything is when it kills him to see people just like sheep that have gone astray, each and every one their own way, and there's seemingly no one to come alongside and get them relief for their misery. Another place that it's evidenced is in the parables. You have this wording used three times in three of the parables. There's three examples of this word appearing in the parable. The first one is the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is one who actually experienced this, and I realize it's a parable, but this wording is used of him. And the Lord seems to hold him up as the prototype of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this guy had absolutely no reason to love a Jew, to feel any kind of compassion about a Jew. And then the next text has to do with the Apostle Peter. Peter had asked the Lord, "How often shall I forgive?" And Jesus said, well, what he did was he gave him the parable of the 10,000 talents. And he tells him about this king that frankly forgave this guy the whole thing, forgave the whole debt in Matthew 18:27, because he had compassion on this man. Same wording, splunkna, the rumblings of the insides. And then finally, in the prodigal son, the Lord Jesus spoke of this father who didn't just stand like a fence post when he realized he sees his son coming up over the horizon, repentant and looking very much like he had just arrived out of a pig pen, which he had literally. And the man just cannot constrain himself. He doesn't wait for the son to get to him. He runs to that son, embraces him, and kisses him, and kills the fatted calf and puts a ring on his finger because he had compassion on this evil kid. Now, this is how you and I will know if we have this virtue, these merciful compassions, bowels of mercies. In fact, in Philippians 2 and verse 1, the apostle recognizes this. These things will be, this one thing for sure, will be recognized by anybody, not just the pastor, but anybody that expects that they're going to do ever anything for the Lord. They have to have this trait in Philippians 2 and verse 1. So, when then should I feel this way? Well, I guess according to this text, it's not qualified, so we would assume then that any time that you encounter a legitimate human need, I don't think there's anything wrong with recognizing a scam, and we don't have to put up with that, but God help us if we reject real needs. And if it's spontaneous, which is absolutely how this thing works, and that there is this in your spirit, then your spirit is the opposite of what Solomon talked about, that city broken down without walls. It is God-governed. It is Christ-like in its deportment. This is what John meant in 1 John 3 and verse 17, when he said, "But whoso hath this world's good, seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, from him how dwelleth the love of God in him." So there's another usage of the word right there. This is, friends, one of the acid tests, particularly for one who was not sympathetic with this prior to his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an acid test that you have truly changed. That brings us to number two, kindness. If bowels of mercies was your response to others' legitimate griefs and sufferings, kindness is a general term. It is our response to all men at all times. It's something that God expects to be universally present. In fact, the Lord is disappointed when he does not find it in the earth. You know, we know that the Apostle Paul talks about how sin entered the world through one man and death by sin, for all have sinned. We understand that in that very same chapter in the book of Romans, a statement is made that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We know how that statement is really the carbon copy of Psalm 14 and verses 1 and verse 3. It is a fact of life. There is none on the earth that doeth good, no, not one. And so when God looks down on this depraved race, that's what he sees. He doesn't see all of the Men of the Year awards that go out. He doesn't care about man's alleged goodness. He just sees no, not one. Obviously, that means then that his expectation is so high that he is even unimpressed with people engaged in all of these massive philanthropic works. Do you realize that God is not impressed at all with the United Way? God couldn't care less about the Peace Corps. In fact, I'm sure he's against it. God does not care about UNICEF. When I was a kid, we used to go out trick or treat for UNICEF. That got me no points with God. We are the world. We are the people. He may hate that one the most. The condemnation in this area, beloved, is universal. Man is unkind. And this, by the way, is the very thing that leads men to repentance when they see this about God. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Now, do you have this? Let's do a little exercise in Luke chapter 6, if you will. Let's turn there. Luke 6. In Luke 6 and verse 35, you have here Luke's version of the Sermon on the Plain. It says, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind." See, there's our word. God is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Wow. That's amazing. That's what got you saved, when you realized what you were and that God was extending kindness to you. Friends, these are the things that we can do to show that we are supernaturally related to God. You see the verbs? You see the verbs just in that one verse, verse 35? In verse 27, the word love. Verse 27 again, do good. Verse 28, bless. Verse 28 again, pray. Verse 30, give. Verse 34, lend. And all of them seem to be combined in verse 36. It's all a measure of whether this kindness actually exists with you or not. In fact, Lord Jesus used this word to describe pleasant tasting wine in Luke 5 and 39. He said there's some wine that's better than others, and he used this term to describe the good one. Now, it's like a real good coffee, you know. Ever drink a really good cup of coffee? It has no bite to it. Right? You know about that? As opposed to cheap coffee. Cheap coffee stabs, right? It's acidic. Some people like a little acid in their coffee, but I don't. Okay. This is what the Lord Jesus wants in his people, right? No harshness, no edge that cuts. Warm as the rays of the sun. Gentle as a spring rain. You know why, friends? Because I don't think anybody would argue with me. Those kinds of things are universally admired. What kind of people do you want to be around? This is the credential, really, of a blameless ministry, according to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 6. If a man of God wants to be sure that the ministry is not mocked, but rather it commends itself to everybody's conscience, then that person ought to be kind. I mean, what an indictment on so many so-called ministries that bear the tag of Independent Baptist. There's a group. Peter Ruckman says God called him to pour vitriolic acid on anybody that disagrees with him. Wow. That's right. That's a quote. It's on tape. And there's many more where he came from. He's got thousands of followers. So does Jack Hiles, where they major on embarrassing people. That's what they do in a worship service. This is the highest possible standard for anybody that hopes to minister with any kind of credibility to God's people. Not just the pastor, all of you. That brings us to number three, humbleness of mind. And that's our response to our own position, humbleness of mind. Each of these is a response to something. This one is our response to our own position. It's very hard to define this one, actually. Where do you begin to measure your own humility. Think about that. This word has reference to lowliness. Fundamentally, it's the ability to stay down, stay low. That doesn't mean that you're unaware of your strong points. You ought to be. It doesn't mean that you should never exert authority if authority is given to you. That's your responsibility. But this humility, if we can define it, it's the determination not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. It's exactly defined in Philippians the way Paul did. Because you wouldn't have any strong points whatsoever had you not been endowed with them from above. Even if you're lost. Because you at your best, the thing that characterizes everybody, every one of us should wear a sign, I fell short of the glory of God. You know, think about it, friends. When compared with the sun, there really is no such thing as a high mountain. The reason that all of us have difficulty with a lowly spirit is because we measure ourselves by ourselves and not the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know that you have this humility? How do you know that? Well, I apologize for this if you can't see it. I should have used a different font. That's good enough, huh? How do we know if we have this humbleness of mind? Well, number one, there'll be mutual respect for one another. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. I don't know very few people that have ever done that. Right? Let me just get right down to where you're sitting. Is the person sitting next to you right now more important to you than you are? That's a tough question. I mean, I got to check my own oil on this all the time. I really do. Because there's only two sources of strife. Only two. One is principle. It's worth getting into a fight because of principle if you're right. If you're defending an eternal truth of God. The other is pride. Those are the only two reasons to be in a quarrel. All right? Evidence of humbleness of mind. And number two, willingness to submit to one another. 1 Peter 5:5, yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. Every time there's a confrontation, an evil mashing of personalities, at least one of those persons, this is the issue, not willing to submit themselves in a godly way. In fact, many times, the real issue is really just who's going to get control. It's just a fight for control. Thirdly, the third evidence of this humbleness of mind is the ability to surrender and to not insist on your rights in 2 Corinthians 11:7. Paul says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? In other words, I didn't insist that I get paid. I just did it. Now let me ask you, getting a paycheck is a right, amen? Anybody here think getting your paycheck is not your right? Everybody here has that kind of sense of justice, especially if you actually work on your job. You put in 40 hours of hard work, you expect 40 hours of compensation. That's your right. Paul says in this verse, I'm willing to forego my rights. He never demanded a salary. By the way, when you get your next pastor, if he tells you I have to have this much, thanks, but the meeting's over. I hope you'll do that. Number four, contentment in your circumstances is also an evidence of this humility of mind. In Philippians 4 and verse 12, the apostle says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He's really kind of in a rock and a hard place there in that text, because he's trying to thank the Philippians for the undeniable financial help that that good church did send him. And at the same time, he's trying not to give the impression that I'm dependent on you, so you better keep it up. You see where he's at with this? All right, and then a fifth and final evidence of this humbleness of mind in the New Testament is this ability to be comfortable with lowly people. In Romans 12 and verse 16, mind not high things. Don't be impressed with the comers and goers of Hollywood and other venues of sin. But condescend to men of low estate. That's a good question. All these are questions we can ask ourselves. Am I comfortable? Am I at home with folks that obviously are struggling? They don't have the education you have. They don't have the clothes you have. Are you at home? Can you be at home with those people for Jesus' sake? Can you do it? Humbleness of mind. Now, since everybody doesn't have the first three, there's two more. And it'd be easy to respond to a need if everybody was kind and humble and compassionate, right? So we have these other two. The fourth one is meekness, which is our response to differences with other people. Right? Usually it's a macho show, which is the complete opposite of how a Christian should respond. Now, this word has been abused and completely, utterly misunderstood to mean everything from weakness to just you're a sissy. In fact, one guy said that you ought to wear a badge, doormats. Doormats is your fraternity. Doormats, dependent organization of really meek and timid souls. If that's okay. Your emblem is a yellow traffic light. Now, this is a really important one, friends, because this is what the Lord says, I am meek. And I had not seen this before. I mean, it's an amazing thing what a concordance can do for you. The correct use of a concordance. Your response when people are putting the pressure on you, even unjustly, is that, here's what meekness means, power under control. You're always under control. It's like in fact, this word actually in the first century was used of the devices that were used, and then the final result of a broken animal. It had to do with the placing of the yoke on an oxen, so that it could be turned and used to plow the fields. How do you respond when you have a difference with another Christian? The way that God wants us to respond, I mean, we can have our opinion, but it better be in meekness. Right? Even in the case of church discipline, which is absolutely commanded by God. It's never done, but it's commanded. Right? 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness." So this is how you respond to outsiders. You don't accost them. I've seen street preachers screaming at people that they're going to hell. That's not meekness. It's also, meekness is a true, according to James 3:13, it's a true sign of wisdom. Meek people are wise people. James says, "Who's a wise man, endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness." Meekness. This is what's required when you're dealing with a fallen brother. I mean, this guy's really messed up. Bad. And you have a responsibility to confront him. So Paul says, brethren, in Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure might grant them repentance. See, if you come at them with both guns drawn, they're not going to repent. Unless God overrules your sin. Another place that this appears, it appears of a woman, actually, and her ability to be under the headship of what is many times a very flawed human husband, who absolutely is guaranteed to not always do the right thing. Highly valued. 1 Peter 3:4, let it be the hidden man of the heart. He's talking to the girls here. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Very highly valued to respond in meekness. Now, sometimes you can respond in meekness and you are going to get injured, right? You're going to be insulted. And that's why you need the last one. Long suffering. Okay, which is a response to insult and injury. Right, you're really taking it on the chin. And you are slow to wrath. And you are in that state, you are suffering long. Which is exactly what Paul did when he was persecuted. In 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering. That's what Paul did. It's especially valued and needed in the life of a preacher, according to 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. How? With all long suffering. Yeah. And you do that because it is absolutely the uncomfortable job of the pastor to constantly be putting pressure on people. Believe it or not, that's not fun. Because people are like grapes, you know. If you squeeze them too hard, they pop out of their skin. And no matter how hard you may try to be unoffensive, people take offense. Especially if you're an old football coach sometimes. But I've heard other pastors, they brag on how they call a meeting and they fire the choir. Absolutely sick. They ought to find a new pastor. Now, friends, we looked at a lot of cross references, and I've tried to bring out the kernel of what's in every one of these virtues. And now here's what I know, that if these five things were more evident in me, then I would really be a person that was dear to the heart of God. Now, I know that I am because Christ shed his blood for me. That makes me automatically dear to the heart of God. And it cannot ever sever my relationship with him. But what if I constantly exemplified all five of these things and was actually consistent about it? And so I want to challenge us this morning to make these things our ambition so we don't do stupid, petty things, even in the house of God, so that we can show that guy. That never happens in church, does it? What a treasure we would be to God's heart. And you ought not to be satisfied until you begin to see measurable growth in yourself. Now, if you're thinking about somebody else right now, you're already in sin. Amen. The only thing you should be saying is, Lord, show me how I am so deficient in failing to use the fruit of the Spirit which you gave me the moment I was born again. Show me why I'm such a terrible person that I cannot utilize this resource. That's the only thing you ought to be saying. Don't be satisfied until you can see measurable growth. Five virtues that characterize the new man, the need for change. Bowels of mercies, response to legitimate needs of others. Kindness, response to all people all the time. Humility, your response to your own position and circumstances. Meekness, your response when differences arise between you and others. And long-suffering, your response to insult and injury. And when you see yourself supernaturally, spontaneously responding to God this way, then you can rest assured that God has done a tremendous work in your life, and you are a rare thing in the earth. Rare. What a privilege that is, to be that kind of a person, so that you can be a better ambassador for the one who died and gave everything so that you can live. Are you saved this morning? I pray that you are. I don't know how you can leave here not saved. I have no idea. But I pray that you are saved. You know what it means to be saved? There's so many that have no idea what it means to be saved. They think the Sermon on the Mount is what saves you. They actually are ignorant enough and proud enough to think that they have goodness that's going to impress God. What an insult that is. The first step to being saved, no one is saved this morning that has not first agreed with God that you are morally a piece of human trash. And until you come to that conviction, you cannot be saved. And then when you've come to that conviction, then you understand I will accept God's plan and his plan only, and because of I am what I am, he will not accept me unless I accept his substitute. God gave me a substitute. Took all that pain, all that horror, all that suffering, all that just punishment. He took it on his own back. And by his stripes, I'm healed. You believe that today? Then why haven't you acted on it? If you're sitting here and you've never acted on that, what's wrong with you? You must like hell. Say, I'm not going there. Yes, you are. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then tell your family and exemplify these traits so that they can see Christ in you, which will enhance their willingness to believe. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to take these traits, these graces, this fruit of the Spirit seriously. And Lord, help us not to be satisfied with anything less but full compliance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.